We're continuing our study through the Old Testament. We've been going through the book of Isaiah. We're up to Isaiah chapter 17. So if you want to turn in your Bibles there, we're in Isaiah chapter 17. And we're still in that section in the book of Isaiah where the Lord is declaring judgments against many of the evil nations who had come against God's people, Israel. Now, let's back up for just a minute and remind ourselves about what happened to the nation of Israel. And I think it'll help us because things get a little tricky in some of these Old Testament passages because different terms are used at times. So during the time of King Solomon, the nation of Israel was one nation made up of 12 tribes, okay, the 12 tribes of Israel. But after Solomon's reign, the nation of Israel was divided into two groups. You had the 10 tribes that broke away and then became the northern kingdom of Israel, but sometimes it was called Ephraim, and that's what we're going to see in our passage today. The other two tribes in the nation of Israel were called the kingdom of Judah, and sometimes that area was referred to simply as Jerusalem. So if we can keep those things straight in the back of our minds, then we get a better chance of seeing what those passages are talking about. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel, also known as Ephraim, like we see in our passage today, that kingdom was ruled by some very wicked kings. Not one of them was good in the eyes of the Lord. But the kingdom of Judah in the south had some good kings from time to time that actually honored the Lord, but they also had some wicked kings that ruled over them at different times, and too, in their history. Now, getting to our passage here in this chapter, we're going to see what happens when two nations join forces to come against God's people. And we were already introduced to the story that we're going to see today. We read a little bit about it back in chapter 7 of the book of Isaiah. And in that passage, we saw that there were these two kings who were the heads of these two nations that were coming together for this common cause. They wanted to defeat Jerusalem, the kingdom of Judah, don't forget, and they wanted to take it over and put their guy in charge there, okay? Now, here's where it gets a little tricky. The one king was the king of a nation called Syria, which is a different nation than Assyria. Assyria was the powerful nation the Lord was going to use to bring his judgment against other nations. But this nation called Syria was not the same nation as Assyria. And we should understand that, especially, I think, here in our local area, right? Because we've got the city of St. Louis and the city of East St. Louis. And those are not referring to the same place. And we know that who are from this area, right? Now, here's another little twist. Syria is a nation that God will be judging mostly in this passage, but it's going to be referred to by looking at Damascus, okay? And we'll figure that out too in a second here. So the other king was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, but it's going to be referred to as Ephraim. So if we can keep that straight, we should be able to see things clear. And now that we're totally confused, let's jump into our passage. And hopefully we can separate this out a little bit. Now, the Lord was not going to allow these two kings who joined forces, he was not going to allow them to conquer Jerusalem. So here we're going to see what the Lord says about these two nations that thought they could pull this stunt against God's people in Jerusalem. So Isaiah chapter 17 and verse 1. The burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. So the Lord's going to focus on this city called Damascus, and that's who the Lord gave Isaiah this prophecy about. Now, Damascus was the capital of that nation called Syria. That's not Assyria, it's Syria. So this city of Damascus used to be one of the most beautiful cities of its time, but when the Assyrian army would come against it because of God's judgment, it was going to be reduced to a heap of ruins. It was going to go from a thriving city to being just a small village after everything was said and done. Now, this gives us the picture and a lesson of the destruction that sin can cause in a nation or even in an individual. So we would be wise to remember that sin comes with a very heavy price tag. Now, in the Old Testament time period, we saw this prophecy against Damascus as being partially fulfilled because that city was brought very low when Assyria attacked them. But the way it's described, it sounds like Damascus will truly be wiped out completely one day. And then there will be no one living there at all anymore. So we're still waiting in our modern times for that event to happen. And when it does, then that will be God's final judgment on that city. And it looks like we could possibly see that in our lifetime, the way things are stirring up over there in that area in the Middle East. Now, verse 2 goes on, the cities of Aroer and are forsaken, they will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. So these were part of the surrounding cities that were more in the countryside. And they will be emptied out because of God's judgment. You know, and then flocks of animals are going to go and dwell there in peace with no one to disturb them. And that's because all the people who used to inhabit that area will be gone. Either they'll be too afraid to continue to live there anymore because of the invasion of Assyria's army, or the people will be dragged away by that army and taken captive away from their homeland. So the lesson here for us is that this shows the far-reaching effects that sin can have. It's affecting all the surrounding area and the surrounding cities here. So verse 3, the fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. Now, the word fortress here is referring to their military strength. So it's saying that the military strength of Ephraim is going to cease. And something else that's going to cease is the kingdom from Damascus. And one more thing he mentions, the remnant from Syria is also going to cease. So not even the remnant of the people in Syria who will survive the attack from Assyria will be of any consequence. Now, the point here is when you yourself will join with evil people, when they get judged and taken down, then you will be taken down with them. It's like when a young guy decides he wants to run around with known criminals. When they arrest the criminals, they're going to arrest him too, because he is right there with them. That's why the Lord warns young people to be careful about who they choose to be friends with and who they should keep company with. And when the Lord says here that these two kingdoms and their people will be as the glory of the children of Israel, that may sound good at first, but that's not really a good thing, because when all this judgment from the Lord takes place, the northern kingdom of Israel is going to be wiped out, and all the people will be taken captive to Assyria. So this is saying that Damascus, which is a nation of Syria, was going to meet the same fate as the northern kingdom of Israel because they were allies in this together. So God's judgment was going to be against both nations. Now, verse 4 goes on, in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh grow lean. So this is describing a little bit about the children of Israel, and what sounded like a good thing at the end of verse 3 is going to come to light a little bit more in verse 4. So this is talking about when the judgment against them begins, when that judgment happens, then the glory, or it's actually the pride of Jacob here, will become weaker. It's like a bright light that is growing dim. And the fatness of his flesh, it pictures a very healthy person back then, but that healthy person will grow lean. meaning that they will be getting weaker and sickly looking. Now think about how sad this is, that a nation like the northern kingdom of Israel that claims to follow the Lord has joined forces side by side with a very pagan nation like Syria. And then the two of them joined forces to come against some people like Judah, who also claim that they know the Lord. Now, you can do the math on that, but you know it's not going to turn out good. Verse 5, it shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. You can almost picture this process going on. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. And this is kind of interesting. The Lord put he actually gave a term for where they were going to be doing this, kind of as illustration, and he refers to the valley of Rephaim. And that was kind of a strange place because it actually was referring to the valley of death. And he's talking about the nation here going down. So anyway, in verse 5 there, the Lord's going to use this picture of harvesting to demonstrate how few people were going to be left after his judgment has passed through. So when they did their harvesting, they gather almost all the grain, and not much at all was left behind. You know, that's what these nations are going to look like after God brings his judgment on them. Verse 6, yet gleaning grapes will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the top of the uttermost bough, for four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. So this is the second illustration that the Lord's going to use here to show how few people are going to be left after his judgment. So there'll be some fruit left here, as he refers to the gleaning of the grapes, but there's not going to be very much left. And by the way, this reminds us of what Jesus said about entering by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So the Lord's talking here about something that would be very familiar to them. They would shake the olive tree to get the fruit of the fall that would fall off of it once it was ripe, and they used some instruments, some poles in that to shake it so they could get the olives to fall. But they couldn't always reach the top branches or some of the outer branches that had a lot on them. So some of the olives remained on the tree, but it was only a very few compared to all of them that dropped off. That's the picture of how few people will be left after the Lord shakes up those places with his judgment. As it says in the book of Hebrews, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 7 here, in that day, a man will look to his maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. Now, this is talking about the good response that some people will have when the judgment of God hits. He's been talking about the remnant, the few that are going to be there after the judgment goes through. And now he's focusing in on them a little bit more, because they will be humble. And they're going to show respect for the Lord. So this is going to be a good response of the remnant that will survive. And remember, the Lord always has a remnant. And don't you love these terms for the Lord here? He is the maker, the creator of mankind. And he is the Holy One of Israel, the one that is set apart from sin, and set apart from all other things that are referred to as gods, little g. He alone is the Holy One of Israel. That's our God. Verse 8, he will not look to the altars, talking about this man who's part of the remnant. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. So this is still talking about that good response that the remnant will have. And it emphasizes the foolishness and the uselessness of idols. You know, they may have been altars that were made to worship these idols, but the idols were simply images that were made by human hands. They were not mystical gods who were all powerful. You know, we know from other scriptures that they may have had some life in them, but it was not anything good. There may have been a demonic presence, but it was nothing that was good or holy to the Lord. So all of these things, the pagan altars, the wooden images, even the pagan incense altars, were evil and blasphemous to the true God of Israel. And they were just things that were made by sinful human hands. So one of the marks of the faithful remnant would be that they would reject every form of idolatry, and they would acknowledge in their heart that the true God of Israel was their maker. Boy, wouldn't we love to see that in our nation, where the people come back and admit God is a creator God. And one of the main things that God wants to accomplish when he brings judgment is to get our focus away from our idols and to get us away from the things that we have put our trust in instead of him. And the Lord even tells us to trust in him with all of our heart and to not lean on our own understanding. In all of our ways, to put our complete trust in him. But that's hard for us to do. So sometimes when he allows his judgment to come, it forces us to let go of our foolish ways and to look at what's really important. And that's the Lord. That's who we really need in this life. Verse 9, in that day, his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch. Which they left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. So a bough it's talking about here, we've seen this a few times, it's the main branch of a tree. And just like those high branches of the olive tree that they couldn't shake to get the fruit off of, some of the branches that may have had some fruit, but they couldn't get to it, they were considered useless branches to them because they couldn't get the fruit. So in the same way, those who were of the remnant will look at the strongest cities of Israel that used to be considered so prosperous, and they will see them now as useless places once the Lord brings his judgment. It's ironic that many years earlier, when the Israelites first came into the land of Canaan, the strong cities of the land that were already there, they abandoned them to Israel because the people, they were fleeing there because they considered their life as more important as their prosperous cities. The Lord had turned his people loose in there and empowered them, you know, to overcome the land. So all the pagan people in the cities there, they took off, they got out of the way, and they just left the cities for Israel to come in, the Israelites. So they saw their prosperous cities as useless to them, you know, and that's what can happen in desperate times. The Lord is saying here that his coming judgment would wake people up and help them have a humble response toward him and to turn away from their love for the things of the world. And when it says here that the strong cities will be forsaken and the people left because of the children of Israel, it's saying that it was because of the multitude of sins that the children of Israel had committed that caused all the people to flee. That's what brought the judgment of God on the land. So their sin is what brought on his judgment. And in the next verse, the Lord's going to point out the major thing that the people did that displeased God so much that he had to send judgment. So verse 10 says, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. Therefore, you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. In the day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish. But the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. So their major sin that was so devastating, they had forgotten God. And look at what it says about that, about their God here. First of all, he was the God of their salvation. They had forgotten him. He was the only reason they survived at all as the Jewish nation. And he's the God of our eternal salvation. So we should never, ever forget the Lord. And we need to pray for those who are in a backslidden state today because they're busy trying to forget the God of their salvation too. And if we ever get in that place, we for sure want believers praying for us. Now, somebody said this pointed statement I want to share with you. They said, if you forget God, then you can forget about your salvation. Whew. Now, I didn't come up with that. I'm just repeating what I heard. So, wow, you know, that should inject a little fear of the Lord in us, huh? And think about this, too. To remember God involves more than just a mental activity. It also includes obeying Him and worshiping Him. When Israel forgot him, it led them to disobedience. Now, the second thing it says here about their God, he was the rock of their stronghold, and they had forgotten him, right? That means that God was their strong and immovable place where they could run to for security and for safety. To forget about the Lord is to leave that refuge of safety too. And then the Lord talks about what it costs them to forget the God of their salvation. They would put in a lot of work. He talks about them planting pleasant plants, setting out foreign seedlings, planting things to grow, making the seed to flourish. So they put in a lot of work to see things grow in their life. But all they would end up with was a heap of ruins and grief and desperate sorrow. It's like they put in all this work and all they got in return was emptiness. Look at that passage again I read at the beginning of our service at Haggai 1 verses 6 and 7, and it should be up on our screens here. Haggai 1 and verse 6 says, and this is talking about all the work they did, okay? You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. So the question can be asked, do you want to put a whole lot of work, in and try and have a good life, but instead end up with a harvest of a heap of ruins and grief and desperate sorrow, then just forget God in your life. Now, if you want the reverse of that, that you want to put your effort into serving the Lord and get a great harvest at the end, then never, ever forget your God and your Maker. Now, someone else made the statement that the devil doesn't need to get you to become some horrible criminal. All he needs to do is simply get you to forget the God of your salvation. That alone will bring enough destruction in your plans that you have and you hope for in your life. Verse 12, and this is back in Isaiah 17, verse 12. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. So the first word that's here, woe, would actually be better translated as a sigh, you know, which is closer to what the Hebrew word means here, because it's expressing disappointment. And that's how the Lord feels when he sees this great multitude of people here who are making a lot of noise, but they're living their lives in chaos. And they're similar to the crashing of waves that rush to the shoreline and that can make a lot of noise, but then the waters dissipate and just flow back into the ocean. They didn't really make any lasting effect for good. And the waves keep doing the same thing over and over and over. We might say it as we're just spinning our wheels, but we're not getting anywhere. That's the picture of a life that is lived without God. And the Lord says that there are a multitude of many people that are living their lives just that way. And entire nations that are living that way. How sad. So verse 13, The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Now, that rolling thing before the whirlwind is describing something like a tumbleweed. It's powerless to do its own thing, and all it can do is be blown wherever the wind takes it. And that's like the chaff. You know, I always think of the outer covering of a peanut when you open the shell and it's got that little covering on it that's so flimsy, and you take it off and it can blow out of your hand pretty easy. That's kind of like the chaff of the wheat they were familiar with back then. So this is similar to that kind of chaff being blown in the wind too. It's powerless to do anything on its own. All it can do is go wherever the wind blows it. The Lord's describing the nations that way. They think they're doing something on their own, but the Lord can rebuke them when necessary, and he can make them go in the direction that he wants them to move. This explains how the Lord could bring nations against his people for judgment, and then he can also rebuke those nations and punish them for the problems they have caused his people. Are you beginning to see how much the nations of this world are mainly in existence because of what God wants to do with his people, Israel? That's a staggering thought to consider, but you start to see that more and more as we see these events in the Old Testament. And do you know why so many people and so many nations hate Israel? Because the devil hates Israel. Think about that. Verse 14. Then behold, at eventide, trouble. And before the morning, he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who rob us. It's an interesting side note here, kind of, but Isaiah, he actually puts himself in the picture, if you notice, at the end of verse 14, because he's saying us. So he's talking about the portion of the people there who are plundering us, coming against God's people, and a lot of those who rob us, again, coming against God's people. So this verse, it gives a very accurate and vivid description of what it's going to be like when the Assyrian army came bearing down on Jerusalem, and it will look like there was no hope for their survival. When they showed up at nightfall, the people were afraid of the trouble that would come against them the next day when they were sure that Assyria was going to attack them. But when the morning came, they could see the army slaughtered on the ground. If you remember, we read this verse before in 2 Kings 19:35, and I think it should be up here too, but it says, "And it shall come to pass on a certain night," notice in that verse we read, "behold, at eventide, trouble, it come to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead." And I like it, excuse me, in our passage here, as it says in Isaiah 17, verse 14, "Then behold, at eventide, trouble, and before the morning, he is no more." They're all dead. Okay. Now, the Lord told his people this ahead of time by the prophet Isaiah because he wanted to give them hope. I like what someone said. Israel was not at the mercy of the circumstances of their enemies. They were at the mercy of God. And guys, that's what we are too. Doesn't matter how bad our circumstances get. We're at the mercy of God. Okay? So God's people were going to have to endure some extremely difficult times because of the large judgment that was coming against them back then. And that was all due to their sins. They brought that on. But the Lord wanted his remnant to know that he was going to always take care of them no matter what. And man, that should bring comfort to us as well. That no matter what happens to us in our life, God is always going to take care of us. He is such a loving Heavenly Father. He's always going to take care of his children. And we might have some spankings too and stuff we got to go through when we need some good discipline, but he's always going to take care of us. And the Lord gave us that hope, right? He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we thank the Lord for that. So we're going to stop here today, guys. And if anyone is listening who wants to experience some of the hope that God is offering to you right now, you can ask Jesus to come into your life and to forgive you of your sins. Jesus already paid for your sins when he died on the cross, and God the Father raised him from the dead to prove that he paid the debt in full for you. So if you'd like more information about salvation, or if you'd like us to pray for you, you can leave a comment on our Facebook page, or you can call us at the number for the church. And also on our Facebook page, you can find how to get into our weekly Bible studies that we do by using the Zoom app. So check out that information on our Facebook page. Let's pray, guys. Father, your word is amazing. And Lord, I know we have to dig in sometimes, like in our passage today, to really kind of understand what you're talking about, because a lot of this is truly foreign to us, Lord. But I thank you for giving us the tools and your Holy Spirit to teach us so we can learn from you. And Lord, I thank you for these truths, especially knowing that even when discipline comes, you're still always there for us, Lord. And thank you so much for that. We want to pray for those Christians right now that may be in a backslidden state. Lord, they're not walking with you. They're actually running from you. And Lord, I pray that you would go after them. I know you love them, Lord, and when a sheep wanders away, you go after that sheep. So, Father, I thank you that you're so loving, and I pray you would bring them back with whatever's necessary. And sometimes it takes that punishment, Lord, we know, to get us awake and stop looking at the world and things we love in the world and come back to you. So, Father, help us to have a gracious heart to receive that from you when needed. And for any believer who is now in that state, please wake them up, Lord. Please stir their heart to come back to you. We thank you for the comfort you offer us all the time. And Lord, if anyone's listening sometime today or anywhere on our study on the app on Facebook, if they don't know Jesus Christ yet, I pray you would get their heart going, wake them up to see the need, because we're not guaranteed tomorrow. We're not even guaranteed the end of the day. So if anybody is on the fence and thinking, I wonder if I should receive Christ, let today be that day that you put that stirring in their heart, that conviction they need to say, I need Jesus now. I don't want to wait one more minute. We thank you, Father, for what you're doing in people's hearts and lives. And we give you back all the praise, all the honor, all the glory in Jesus' powerful and most precious name. Amen.